Well, this Sunday I am planning to begin a new series on the book of Isaiah. We're also starting a new series for our Sunday night Bible study on peacemaking. Over the last month, I've looked at some of, tried to unpack some of the distinctives of the church that that we are emphasizing here in Christ the Redeemer. Focused on encouraging godly households with the sermons on the women and courageous manhood and generational vision with children, and also before that on evangelizing our world, the emphasis that we want to put on proclaiming the gospel throughout all the world and how that's consistent with God's purposes throughout history. As we start this new series in Isaiah, I'll be focusing on the other two distinctives of our church, namely exalting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and equipping the saints. As we look at Isaiah 1, the setting, the date is around 800 B.C., which is halfway between Moses and Jesus. About 800 B.C., he was around between 800 and 700 B.C. Israel at this time is split in half into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And the north, they had just finished, the north had just seen its best days under Jeroboam II. The north had grown to its largest area of conquest. They had enjoyed their time of greatest wealth. And now they were on the decline as the countries of Syria and Assyria were going to are taking over and will eventually, by the year 721, conquer the northern kingdom of Israel entirely. The southern kingdom of Israel is where Isaiah lived. He lived in the city of Jerusalem. And he lived under the reign of four kings: Uzziah, who's also called Azariah, Ahaz, and Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In the south, they had had some good times and some bad times. Uzziah and Jotham actually led somewhat of a revival. The nation improved to some extent, but Uzziah and Jotham did not remove all the high places. They tolerated some idolatry and some sin during their reign, even though they tried to bring people more towards the worship of the one true God. Almost 100 years after the northern kingdom will fall to Assyria in 721, okay, we're back in 800, Assyria is going to conquer the northern kingdom in 721, and then in 606, the Chaldeans, Babylon, is going to conquer the southern kingdom, which would include Jerusalem. So that's kind of the context of what's going on. Isaiah, as God has said, it's kind of a middle time for Israel. And God sent a whole lot of prophets during this time. He had already sent, by the time that Isaiah started his ministry, God had already sent Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Micah. These were all prophets that were just before Isaiah. But none of those prophets match Isaiah for the grandness of style and the broadness of scope of prophecy. Isaiah is the king of the prophets in that regard. Let me read the chapter of Isaiah 1. I'm going to use the English Standard Version, and I'm going to make some I have amended it in some places, because I think there are some places where its translation could have been improved. Isaiah 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they, they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's crib. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, sin-heavy people, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. Over what will you still be struck down? Why will you add to rebellion? Every head is sick, every heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing whole in it, but cuts and bruises and dripping wounds. They're not pressed together or bound up or soothed with oil. Your country is wasted, your city burned with fire. In front of you, foreigners devour your ground. It is desolate, as overthrown by barbarians. And the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If Jehovah's hosts had not left us a small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose of mine is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Jehovah? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who seeks this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain grain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, tall convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash. Clean yourselves. Turn away the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do the evil. Learn to do the good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Jehovah. If your sins are like scarlet, they shall become white as snow. If they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and heed, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. How a faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine weakened with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, oh, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will return your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who return by righteousness. But destruction of rebels and sinners together, and those who forsake Jehovah the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oak that you desire, and you shall blush from the garden that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. And the strong shall become straw, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Father, thank you for your word, even though it is a bit scary to hear the words of a prophet, because they burn into our hearts and bring conviction of sin. They make us realize how serious our sin is and how holy you are and how much we need your cleansing, how much we need your sanctification in order to stand before you and walk as your people. I thank you that you extend your grace and your mercy. I thank you that your Holy Spirit brings that conviction and creates that sanctification. I thank you for the promises that you give to us. I pray that you would help me to be faithful in expounding on those promises and on applying your word. I pray that your Spirit, as I speak, would apply your word to the hearts of everyone here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Isaiah starts out like Moses did in Deuteronomy 30, Moses' song. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." This time he's stating a problem. Isaiah's stating a problem with God's people. And I see the problem in three parts. So I'm going to break it down into three parts. Problem number one is a broken relationship with God. Broken relationship with God. He says, children, verse 2, children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The people of Israel who had received the highest order of God's blessing had fallen to the lowest order of beasts, not even recognizing their owner, their God. Isaiah goes on to call Israel a sin-heavy people, utterly estranged from God, bent over by heaps of sin pressing down on them, and yet still walking away from God. And the next verse, verse 5, paints this pitiful picture of a man who's getting struck over and over again because he doesn't realize he's in harm's way. Like a man under an airplane. He's under and he stands up and whack, the propeller hits him on the head and he's knocked out on the ground. And he's like, oh man, that hurts so bad. And he stands back up, whack, you know, he's back down on the ground. And, oh, I wish this wasn't happening. He struggles back to the seat, whack, he's back down on the ground. That's the picture that's going on. Over what will you be struck again? Why do you keep standing up and getting whacked? Why don't you repent and turn to doing what's right? You see little kids do that. They can stuff themselves with candy until they're sick and sticky and miserable, and yet they still want another piece of candy, and they'll throw a fit if you don't give it to them. Over what will you be struck down again? Is it worth another piece of candy? Adults can be the same way. We're just more sophisticated about it. We want more attention. We want more respect from other people. And so we'll add sin upon sin in order to get that respect and that attention. Even though our idolatry of human attention and respect is poisonous to us. Over what will you be struck down again? Is it worth it? As long as you continue to chase idols and turn your back from God, you're going to get walloped again and again because you're his children. The prophet Amos prophesied a little earlier, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of Jehovah and have not kept his statutes, but their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." That's Amos 2, verses 4 and 5. The one problem was these people that had turned away from God in order to follow sin. Another part of the problem is their hypocrisy. In verses 11 through 15, it describes people who are going to church, and I've already read this earlier, people going to church, offering the sacrifices, making the prayers, giving the gifts to God, doing all the things that are commanded in the law, all the outward actions of worship, and yet something is wrong. They're hypocrites. and verse 13, God says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, call of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They're hypocrites. They think they can worship idols and worship God at the same time. They think they can attend church but still tolerate sin in their lives. King Uzziah thought that he could do that. He thought he could bend the rules just a little bit. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it talks about Uzziah, how in Jerusalem he made these engines of war, like a catapult probably or something like that, and invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. This was the king, the reigning king at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, Uzziah. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord. Uzziah got angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead and in the presence of the priest of the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. He thought he could worship God and bring and yet bend the rules a bit and do something that only the priests were allowed to do. Do you ever want to bend the rules a little bit? Tolerate a little bit of sin in your life as long as it doesn't look too unchristian? I would never bear false witness against anyone, but I just read this interesting thing on the internet about so-and-so. I would never steal. No, I would never steal, but I will take a sip out of mama's cup that's sitting on the table. I would never murder anyone, but I sure get uptight when so-and-so is around. We tolerate a little bit of sin. That's hypocrisy, and God says, I cannot stand it. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Those little stains stain your whole body, and God can't stand to look at you anymore. That's not all. There's a third problem, injustice. Injustice. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now professional murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine weakened with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. You know what a bribe is? When you're in leadership and you're supposed to do something, but then somebody says, I don't want you to do that. I'll pay you some money so that you don't do what you're supposed to do. To take that money is a bribe. And that's unjust. That's wrong. In Hosea, it talks about the injustice of the princes of Judah. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water, says in Hosea 5:10. It says, and back to Isaiah 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. The whore is the woman who is unfaithful in her marriage relationship, consistently unfaithful. Make a practice of it, unfaithful to marriage. The marriage relationship, the covenant relationship to God is like the marriage relationship. And God says when we follow idols, when we are not only worshiping God and worshiping Him alone, then that, as we pay attention to any other thing, then that is unfaithfulness, whoredom, just like being unfaithful in a marriage. God gets just as angry about it. these people in Israel and Judah loved bribes and chased after gifts and didn't bring justice to the fatherless or allow the widow's cause to come to them in justice. Are there ways that we do that kind of thing, that we are unjust, that we hurt other people or take advantage of people of lesser social standing who are weaker or have less power or are poorer than us? Are there ways that we take advantage of people? Are there ways you take advantage of a little brother or little sister just because you're older? Every time she has just stood by and watched something unfair happen to someone else and not intervened? Have you ever seen an orphan or a widow and thought, I'm glad I don't have to deal with their problems? We've got problems. We are people of injustice too. Not only do we rebel against God, do we have hearts that are inclined towards rebellion. Not only are we hypocrites, tolerating a little sin, trying to act like we're good Christians, and we're unjust, not bringing justice to bear for everyone, we've got problems. When we come before the Lord, this is the blood on our hands. And we come before the Lord just like the people at Jerusalem did. And that's the first step, is we have to recognize that we do have problems. We do have sin. We do have rebellious hearts turning away from God. We are pretending we're okay when we're not. We have to stood by and let people get hurt. And then the good news, the glorious good news, is that God has a solution for these problems. Verse 24 says, therefore the Lord declares, Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I'll turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as clean, and remove all your alloy, and return your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who return by righteousness. You know, God could have said, I will get relief from my enemies by destroying them all. I'll wipe them all out. That's how I'll get my relief from my enemies, these sham righteousness people. That's not what he says, is it? He's gracious. He says, I'll get my relief by smelting away your dross and keeping and purifying you. In fact, the Hebrew words here can be read two ways. You could read them, I will get relief and avenge my enemies. You could also read them to mean I will have compassion on my enemies and suffer vengeance from my foes. This is what part of God's sigh of relief will be after burning up the wicked and getting rid of them, but part of it will be that he will have had compassion on some of the people and cleaned them up. When God cleans a person up, he doesn't do it halfway. He says he will remove all your alloy. If you come to reckon with God, no sin will remain unforgiven. No sin will be too hard to wash clean. The picture is that of a silver refinery. They get these rocks, and the rocks have silver and tin and lead and other stuff in the rocks. You put the rocks in the crucible and you heat the fire up really, really hot underneath there. Get the crucible cup really hot, and those rocks start to melt, and the silver stays at the bottom. It melts and stays at the bottom. The tin and the lead and the dirt either evaporate out or rise to the surface, and you can skim it off and keep skimming it off until all you've got left is this pure silver, the precious metal. That's what God is saying he's going to do. He's not going to destroy us. He's going to refine us, take away the sin, and make us perfect before Him. So, there are three solutions, well, there's a string of 10 commands which address the three problems. The three problems of rebellion, hypocrisy, and injustice. It's interesting how verse 16 addresses the problem of rebellion. Verse 17 addresses the problem of injustice, and verse 18 addresses, I'm sorry, 16 addresses the problem of hypocrisy, verse 17 addresses the problem of injustice, and verse 18 the problem of rebellion and estrangement from God. These are the three solutions. God has solutions for these three problems. Verse 16, He says, wash, cleanse yourself, turn away from the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do the evil, learn to do the good. He says, wash. Washing is the initial repentance from sin, the start of your relationship with God. In John 13, verse 8, Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. The washing is what brings us into the relationship with God. Acts 22, verse 16, Paul says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Again, the concept of washing is associated with the conversion experience. Revelation 22, 14, blessed are they who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the city by the gates. Washing, which cleanses us from sin and entering into a relationship with God, a holy relationship with God. Wash and cleanse yourself is the second command. Cleanse yourself. This is the daily process of asking for forgiveness, for cleansing. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, as we've entered into the state of holiness, every day we need to ask God to forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, so that the holiness is brought to completion as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. James 4:8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. 1 John 1:9, I think... Gunnar read from chapter 2 in 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we get cleansed, is we confess our sins and ask Him to cleanse us through Jesus' work. Wash, cleanse yourself, turn away from evil. Turn the evil things away from out of God's sight. Deal with the offensive things. Move them out of God's sight. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hearts have been sprinkled clean, and then we can draw near to God. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Purge the evil from among you. Turn away from evil. Deal with the evil things in your life. Get them out of the way between you and God. And then, once you've dealt with forgiveness and made it right, then you don't do it again. Cease to do the evil. Stop doing it. We need to be ruthless in rooting out our sin. We need to live pure lives, set safeguards to keep us from falling back into sin. In Acts 13:10, Paul said to Elymas the magician on the island of Paphos, he said, stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Stop doing evil. It's not something that is often not in our power to stop ourselves from doing evil. We need God's power and strength to stop us. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, He says that we're to ask God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are to appropriate the power of God in order to stop those sins that are addictive. There's a solution for our holiness. wash, cleanse, turn away, cease to do evil, so that our sins are dealt with and we're completely pure before God. Social justice is dealt with in verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Learning to do good doesn't mean just quit doing the bad things, but positively doing the good things. It's not just stopping overeating, but helping hungry people, maybe volunteer at the shepherd's crossing or something. It means not just quit being mean to your little sister, but actively think of something nice to do for her. Stop doing evil, do the good. Seek justice. Justice involves studying God's law and understanding how to apply it. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about justice and talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He's combining the solution of number one with number two, the holiness and social justice. They need to go together. Not only do we need to follow the commands of the law, tithe exactly the 10% or whatever it is, but also don't neglect the weightier matters of being merciful and pursuing justice. In Hebrews 11, verse 33, it talks about, it places being a good judge right up on the level of being a great king who's conquered, or being a great man of faith like Abraham who obtained promises, or Daniel who stopped the mouths of lions. It says, thinking of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtain promises, and stop the mouths of lions. Being a good judge is right up there among some of the greatest things you can do. Be great. If one or more of you kids grew up to be a judge who could exercise justice in our country. Correct oppression is the next command. Correct oppression. Make the oppressor straighten up. If you have power to make bullies straighten up, then use it. If you do not have the power over a bully, then you can admonish them, like James did in James chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten." And he says, "Behold, the cry of the laborers who harvest your fields and whose pay you've withheld cries out against you." Here's James admonishing the wealthy people and saying, "Look, you're not paying fair wages. You're not paying your laborers on time, and that is unjust. And you need to straighten up." We can admonish oppressors. We can also pray. We can pray that God will correct oppression. David prayed in Psalm 10 for God to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Pray for God to bring his justice. Another thing we can do is evangelism is part of fighting injustice and oppression. Satan and his demons are about the business of oppressing people. We can pray for God to remove the oppression of demons and be a witness to turn people from the power of Satan to God, like Paul was commissioned to do. Turn people from the power of Satan to God. Evangelism is part of fighting oppression. It's spiritual oppression. And then, finally, under the social justice issues, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead for the widow. This involves seeing that orphans and widows' needs are taken care of. In God's law, the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about how the tithes were to be used not only for the use in the temple, but also for providing food for the poor and for widows and for foreigners who are needy. The tithe, once a year, every 3 years, a tithe was gathered and put into a storehouse that was watched over by the Levites, and the Levites took money or food out of that storehouse and used it to feed the poor and take care of widows and orphans. We should do that with our tithe money. And that principle is carried over into the New Testament, where Paul instructs Timothy about the care of widows in chapter 5. He talks about a widow being on the list or being enrolled if she meets certain qualifications. I believe that means that a widow who's truly in need, who doesn't have family that can take care of her, who is old enough not to really be in a position to remarry, and who is a woman who is a good example, that's the sort of woman that should be financially supported by the church. That's in 1 Timothy 5, if you want to look that up later. Taking care of the needs of the fatherless and the widows. It also includes being generous to them. The fields were to not be harvested entirely, so there's a little bit left over that the orphans and widows could glean from. That's what Ruth did in the book of Ruth. It means, setting up business so that your business has some excess to be able to give away. It also means making sure that the powerless, the orphans and widows, are not taken advantage of. This word plead, the Hebrew word is a legal word, as in pleading a court case, a legal pleading. Get into court and vouch for them if they're being disenfranchised, if that's what it takes. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead for the widow. We have the verse 16 about washing, cleansing from sin. Verse 17 about following justice. Verse 18 is about the gospel. Come, let us reason together, says Jehovah. If your sins are like scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. If they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God's already said your hands are full of blood. That's why they're red and scarlet. That's why they need cleansing. Red is a color that symbolizes sin here. These are also if-then statements. If your sins are like scarlet, then they shall be white as wool. The if statement, I think I've established, is true. If the if statement is true, then the then statement is just as sure. If you have hands stained by sin, then you will be made white as snow. The work of Jesus was to bring that cleansing from sin. He shed his blood on the cross so that we might be cleansed of all of our sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news, the gospel, that through Jesus' blood, the blood on our hands is washed clean and we're made white as snow. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is how we are made clean. This is how our sins are washed away. It has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's what gives us those white robes in heaven, represent perfection, cleanness, being right before God, not having any alloy. It's interesting to me how pietistic people tend to emphasize the verse. I'm losing my place here. Verse 16 about separating yourself from sin. Homeschoolers, you keep your kids in the home and keep them away from the sin. There's also the liberals who tend to emphasize the social justice portion of verse 17. Doing just, correcting oppression, helping the orphan and widow, they're the ones that seem to be, the more liberal churches seem to be the ones more engaged with those kind of social justice things. And then evangelicals tend to be a little more middle of the road, and they're emphasizing more of verse 18, come, you'll be washed clean if you'll just come reason with God. Biblical Christians need to pull all three of those elements together. We need to pull all three together, justice, holiness, and the gospel. When we enter into this covenant relationship with God, we find cleansing from our sins, and God promises two things. He promises blessings if we obey, and He promises curse if we disobey. That's kind of uncomfortable. Like you're walking in between two sword points and you can't wiggle out of the covenant very well. Verse 19, if you're willing and take heed, you'll eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah is spoken. This is God's version of the law, that John will eat or be eaten. It's like if you set up a chore system, and you say, all right, Chris, if you take out the trash, I'll make this more that I'm your father. So Peter, if you take out the trash every day this week, I will pay you $5. But if you don't take out the trash every day this week, I will give you a spanking. You get a double whammy when you enter into this covenant relationship. You get a blessing when you walk in faithfulness, but you get hit by the airplane propeller if you're not. Chris isn't going to get a spanking from me, whether or not he empties my trash. He's not going to get the $5 from me either if he empties my trash. I've made that special covenant promise with Peter. That's the way it is with God. He gives us promises, fabulous promises, if we will walk in faithful relationship with Him. But fearsome curses are promised if we don't. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who return by righteousness, but destruction of rebels and sinners together, and all those who forsake Jehovah shall be consumed. The stakes are high. Fabulous blessing if we walk with God, fearsome curses if we disobey. Now, God is merciful. He doesn't respond to our sin with the destruction we deserve. He preserves the remnant of His people, even if they are as wicked and deserving of destruction as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Listen and take heed to His mercy. He says in verse 9, if Jehovah of hosts had not left us a small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. They were wiped out. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Note that the teaching, give ear to the teaching of our God. It's not about do's and don'ts. If you go on to verse 11, 12, 13, it's not the do's and don'ts of how to do the temple worship. It is about pursuing a wholehearted walk with God. God's not asking for the outward performance of all the rituals of the law, although that's a good thing. The teaching is about removing all of our alloy and loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord.